Well, good morning. And for those of you that have been praying while I've been gone, just to tell you, I was supporting E4 Life and teaching them Christian leadership for 2 weeks, so about 15 hours of teaching a week, besides some counseling and things. And, you know, it's a little bit deceptive sometimes. You're like, oh, you're going to Peru, and everybody's like, oh, it's vacation. No, it's not. Okay? So, you are 20 minutes from the nearest small town and 30 minutes from Cajamarca, which is the big town, and you are locked on a compound. You have to have somebody unlock to let you out the door, and they relock it, and when you get back, you have to have somebody come and unlock it to let you back in, just because of things that happen around there. So, it's you learn to appreciate certain things, and those that will go on mission trips to Chihuahua and things like that is, you know, that you get to brush your teeth with tap water is something you learn to value. That you get to flush toilet paper is another thing as well. So there's just a few things that are a challenge, but the students from E4 are doing great attitude, and pray for them. They'll be there for another, I think it's 4 or 5 weeks, and then they will be going to Lima to do mission for 3 weeks, and then they will actually disperse to, let me think, Costa Rica, I think Chihuahua, Mexico, South Africa. A small team is going there, and then also Romania, and possibly doing some border work with into Ukraine. So almost all of them are 19 years old, fresh out of high school. So it was fun for sure. But I definitely know I'm not called to youth ministry. So we know that as well. Guys, just something else to keep a heads up on, if you wish, is that Calvary Eastside has a men's conference on the 8th and 9th. And I'll be teaching I think it's the third session, so right before lunch on Saturday. And it's free. And you can sign up on their website as well. So now we are in Hebrews 7. And as you turn there, of course, to get our minds going, is there something that you have had or looked for that everything that's on the market that is new, you are like totally unsatisfied? Okay, so like some of the things on Facebook, like I like the old truck pages. You know, where you at, Ishel? Yep, so old trucks, like, you know, the 70s, 80s, you know, or earlier, those types of things. And does anybody here still have the roaster that their grandmother had? Does anybody? Raise your hand. Come on. Participate. That's right. I was going to actually try to bring it, but it's in a box somewhere still at the house. You know, because it's just different than a tin, you know, tin foil pan that is there, you know. And you want greater quality on things, and you might have to go into the past to get greater quality. So current technology and quality isn't necessarily improve life, does it? And this past year especially, we've learned some curse words like chatbot and AI. So I want you to listen to this article from, this is actually from Forbes, and no, I don't subscribe to it, but it's written. It says, one negative chatbot experience drives away 30% of customers, right? And so this Gill Press writes this, and it says, a new survey of 1,554 consumers worldwide about their recent chatbot experiences was released today. The respondents gave their chatbot experiences an average rating of 6.4 out of 10, or 64%. 50% of customers said they often feel frustrated. Their interactions with chatbots, and nearly 40% of those interactions were said to be negative. The survey was commissioned by Forrester Consulting. In general, consumers view chatbots favorably as they provide 24/7 support, faster response time, and autonomy. As a result, chatbots typically rank higher than speaking directly with an agent or any other digital channel of communication. When you finished hearing the rest of that, you were like, how do they get to these numbers? Almost 75% of consumers agree that chatbots aren't able to handle complex questions and are often unable to provide accurate answers. More than half of the consumers surveyed agree it is difficult to find a solution to their question or problem using a chatbot, almost half of respondents said that the chatbots have provided them with responses and or solutions that didn't make sense in the context of their question. Most frustrating, in my experience, is the chatbot human connection or lack thereof. More than half of the respondents reported that they are often unable to connect with an agent, even after exhausting the chatbot's responses. Has anybody been there? Okay. The result of negative chatbot interactions, somebody else doesn't like chatbots either. So, you know, 30% of consumers said that after a negative chatbot experience, they are likely to take their purchases to a different brand, abandon their purchase altogether, or tell their friends and family about their poor experience with the brand. The result of positive chatbot interactions, 61% of consumers surveyed said they are more likely to return to a brand after a positive experience and far more likely to recommend that brand to others. 56% of the respondents are more likely to seek out chatbots in the future after a positive experience with a chatbot. Whatever. With customer service, I think chatbots need to be replaced by people again. Let's just start off right. With customer service, chatbots need to be replaced with real people again. That's all I'm saying. All right. So in our passage, you're like, what does this have to do with anything? Our expositor of Hebrews, who's writing his sermon, is going to do the same thing. It doesn't have to do with a chatbot necessarily. All right, but it does have to do with somebody that we've already begun to read about, even up to 4 weeks ago. So before we get into the word, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the word that you've given to us, and just to grasp the gravity of your love for us and having communication written and documented by the power of your Spirit for our posterity, so far removed but still applicable today. And we just ask that the truth of the word is what would be ministered to our hearts by the power of the Spirit more than anything else. And that even as we hear it, is that we might be convicted, but then we're edified, and we might feel guilt and shame, but we remember what Christ has done, and we embrace your grace and the freedom of forgiveness, and we live our lives unto you. We live our lives for the one who died for us. And we just thank you for your love that you've given to us. In Jesus Christ's name I pray, amen. So if you'll remember 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, because we had, RJ did great last week, and Pastor James the week before that, and we were in chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. It first refers to this person. It says, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek gets introduced a couple of chapters ago, and he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. And I know we don't have that problem at Ellicott, but we're going to talk about Melchizedek today anyways. Last week, RJ taught chapter 6, which begins to bring up this guy again after an encouragement to stay the course of faith. Verse 20 spoke of Jesus as having become, or past tense, a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which we're going to see what that order is all about in chapter 7. So if you look there at verse 1, it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father and without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So when we begin to look at this, is that the foundation of Jesus being a greater high priest is based upon this character, Melchizedek, from the past. And it calls him king of Salem, which means in Hebrew, Salem means peace, king of peace, and then also king of righteousness. Okay, so for those of you that are language geek people, we have a few of those up there, and it's the combination of his name means king of righteousness. So the first one is Melech. There you go. So you have the Hebrew, and then the pronunciation of that right after that. And the other one is Tzedek, all right? And when they end up putting both of those together as Melchizedek, all right, that is King of Righteousness. And so a title for him as well, but he's called Priest of the Most High God. And when we start to look at the qualifications in those verses, you notice it says it's not based on genealogy. It's not based because his dad was a priest beforehand. It's not based on a lineage of priests, okay, or that there was anything that was documented. And the reason why he brings this up is when they returned from Babylon, okay, which is like more than 1,400 years after him or 1,000 years after Melchizedek, is like they reestablished the priesthood in Israel, and what they had to do is provide documentation that they were of the lineage of Levi of Aaron to be priests, okay? But there was nothing on him during that time. So it wasn't started at a specific point nor transferred to a son and received from a father, but yet it was irrevocable, all right? He didn't stop becoming priest of the Most High God, okay? And it was similar to the Son of God, as in being chosen by God. Not that Melchizedek, or Jesus is similar to Melchizedek in this aspect, but being chosen by God as high priest. Now, in studying this and looking at this, is like, okay, well, this is before the Hebrew religion is established. So you got to go and start to read the first 14 chapters of Genesis to see what's going on and what was really happening in the world. So monotheistic religion was normative till the Middle Bronze Age, okay? Most major cultures worshiped one supreme creator deity, and from the Ugaritic Library, so if you ever want to check out a Ugaritic book, here's what it looks like. Go to the one with the picture. Okay, so there we go. All right, so when they did excavation of Ugarit, is like they found so much of this, and they came to this deduction with what they were reading, as one of the key things is that El was the main god that everybody in the region worshipped. Okay, so it should not surprise us that there were priests of the Most High God, even at this time, before the Hebrew religion is established, or religion in Israel, okay? Because Abraham is a good 500 years before Moses, right? So, but in Scripture, if you start to think about those first chapters, is that you see a father or a husband acting as priest for the family, okay? Who do you think did the sacrifices after they got kicked out of the garden? Well, we know that Adam did, because then his sons displayed it, right? Okay, Cain and Abel. Right? You know, farmers and ranchers. Okay? We know where the sacrifices came from. All right? And then after that, Noah, after he gets off of the ark, okay, is that he's offering a sacrifice. And then you'll remember from the book of Job, all right, which was a contemporary of Abraham, likely the same time. What? In case his kids screwed up during the day, he offered sacrifices daily. All right? And so we have this precedent of this aspect of priests even, or people functioning as priests before then, and it's mostly those that were fathers. But here, with Melchizedek, we see that he is priest of the Most High God. So to encounter a regional high priest, like we're going to talk about in a second, would not be shocking, okay? That some, even the people around him recognized him as a person. That's possibly the aspect with Job of why his friends come as well, right? So, but where does this reference from Abraham come from? In Genesis chapter 14 is where the teacher that is, or preacher and that we're talking about is referencing, all right? So where's my map people? I had to make my map people happy today before you go somewhere else. So I know it's hard to see, but the summary of the story is that there were five kings, all right, and they decided to create this alliance, and they decided to go get people for slaves, all right, money, all right, and then produce to sustain their nations. And so these regions here are where they're from, Elam, Shinar, Appir, Goyim, and Elasar, but they come down into the region of Israel, go through Sodom and Gomorrah, all right, and capture Lot and take Lot, all right, along with a lot of the other people, all right? You know, one of the guy's names is Chittalamer. I don't recommend that for kids or grandkids. All right. And so this happens. And so somebody ends up escaping and they go to Abraham and they tell Abraham what's going on. Now, Abraham is, don't think of, you know, this guy just in a tent up at Estes Park. All right. He had like 300 trained men of war that were his servants that he takes with him. And on this next slide, all right, so somebody comes and tells him, and Sodom and Gomorrah here, Abraham lives over here in the plains of Mamre, and they tell him, all right, and he assembles all of his fighting men and chases after them up through Jerusalem, Shechem, up there all the way, chases them up all the way and beats them, okay, and delivers those people, and he comes back with everything and with the people. And as he comes back outside of Jerusalem, all right, but the first person that he actually encounters is the king of Sodom, all right? Now, in the chapters after this, we learn how bad Sodom is. So it's not necessarily somebody you want to be friends with, but the interaction is like, he's like, oh, you can keep all of the stuff, you know, just give the people back. But Abraham, you know, and this is inserting a little bit of dialogue, he's like, you know, I'm not taking credit for this, and you can keep everything, all right? I'm not going to keep this. And then you have this encounter with Melchizedek, who comes out of Jerusalem. And this is where our author is beginning to talk about this. And in verse 18 through 20 of Genesis 14, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all. So this is the reference that our author, our preacher in Hebrews, is referring to, setting up these next five verses. All right, so everybody's got that locked in, right? All right, take out a pencil and piece of paper. No, I'm joking. There won't be a quiz. The quiz is in life. So now look at verse 4 of Hebrews 7. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. So here we're continuing aspects of the order of Melchizedek. We've talked about his lineage, where he came from, how he became a priest. But now we're going to talk about the interaction with culture, the interaction with people, and particularly with Abraham. And so by cultural tradition, the blessings flowed upward. In other words, the lesser blessed the better. There was a deference that was given. And so here it shows that Abraham gives him tithe, not the other way around, to show the greatness of Melchizedek. And it comes to this conclusion that the Levitical priesthood is not as great as the priesthood or the order of Melchizedek. So metaphorically, Levi tithed to Melchizedek. Okay, you could say through Abraham, Levi's genes tithed. Levi's genes tithed, okay? Melchizedek blessed Levi metaphorically through Abraham, all right? So hopefully that's his argument to show that Melchizedek preceded the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and in all actuality is that the Aaronic Levitical priesthood gave deference to Melchizedek because of its precedence. And so this building up, showing that Melchizedek is better than the Aaronic Levitical priesthood, continues in verse 11 and 12. Listen, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. He says, therefore, because of what I've been talking about, I've just showed you, particularly in these last couple weeks from Psalms 110, verse 4, and even now from Genesis 14, the temporary Levitical priesthood has been replaced by God, and God has established priest kings after the fall. Now it's being fulfilled in Jesus that we're going to see. So this reversion to perfection is what he is arguing, but it also communicates a return to the promise compared to being under the law, okay? Under the covenant of promise that Abraham received, that Noah received, that Adam received, okay? Both of these, the priesthood and the covenant, are accomplished through Jesus Christ, and that's what our author is saying. And Jesus is greater because he's eternal. Look at verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi, is what he's arguing. He's like, listen, we know, it's obvious, okay, because we know what Jesus' lineage is. And if you don't, you can read Matthew 1, and I think it's Luke 1 as well. And you know, it doesn't say anything in there about Levi. Okay, it goes back to King David, goes back to Judah. So he's not from this, and Moses didn't write anything out about, oh, Judah gets to light the candles in the temple. Nothing like that. But what he does refer in verse 17 is Psalm 110, verse 4 again. And he's going to focus on this. But his first point is, you are a priest forever. That's a long time, isn't it? Okay, some of you are already saying, thank goodness that doesn't apply today because Dan is here. So God is the one who chose Melchizedek and Jesus to intercede on behalf of the people, to offer sacrifices, to speak the word of God to them. It was not a lineage despite the character of the person. This leads to the point of support about his greater priesthood in these next verses. Look at verse 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So Jesus being priest, not according to the law, but according to the spoken word of God, brings an annulment. And so I looked up this word and I spent some time and, you know, looking up the Greek and all how it's used and all this, and it means annulment. It does. It means it is annulled. It is no longer in effect. Okay. And it's the reasoning, though, if we see what it's saying, it's because of the word of God, because of God speaking that oath in Psalm 110, verse 4. Okay. So Jesus brought a better hope of substitutionary perfection, which is how we draw near to God. The law made nothing perfect at all. All the way back in chapter 4, it says something similar. If you flip back a few pages, look at verse 14 through 16, or you can look up here. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And in what we read in chapter 7, we draw near to God. So the author in both places showing Jesus as great high priest is that though he is our mediator, is that you can go into the Holy of Holies before the throne of God and offer your prayers and seek intercession on the behalf of Christ, even though he does it as well. There's not someone else that has to do it for you. So we draw near to God through the completed work of Christ, not another. This is why we need Jesus as a great high priest. His completed work made believers righteous. No longer do we need a human priest, but he was opening the way to personally draw near to God. Second, Jesus' priesthood was established by an oath from God, not an inherited position or lineage. He is greater because of God's oath. What happened is God gave Moses this word, and he documented all this word, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And then Moses, in all actuality, is the one that established Aaron as high priest and his sons. He did the ritual for the first time before that. But here, because of God's oath, it's given to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath. So the comparison between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Christ is that God himself swore he would be the priest. Whoever was next in line became the priest, according to the Levitical system. But he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So he does this comparison, but if you notice that last phrase, Jesus is greater as high priest because Jesus himself is the guarantee that this is true. He has become the guarantee of a better covenant, the surety of a better covenant. Under the Levitical system, it was that practice of sacrificial worship, okay, that continually had to be going on, and we'll hear about that more in a couple weeks. But with Jesus, he is the proof, the guarantee. Jesus is also greater because he's unchanging. Look at verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So there's been a lot of priests, and we could, you know, that would be a fun time trying to list all the names out, all right, for those of us that like to read those Bible names. But with the establishment of Jesus as priest, there's one. And because he's forever, you don't know who's going to be next. So for Devos this morning, what did I read? I read, part of it, I read John 17 through like John 19, verse 16. All right, and what this is, a high priestly prayer of Jesus is what we call it, but also the betrayal. All right, and they take him captive. You remember Peter, you know, slicing the dude's ear off, all that stuff, the cool part. And, you know, the hard part to read is what they begin to do to Jesus, right? That's what's the hard part. And so what I noticed, like, there's not two high priests. There's supposed to only be one high priest. But what had happened to the system is that they had corrupted it, or I don't know if it was high priest in training. They took them. So it's Caiaphas and Annas, you know, the two that they took to Jesus to, and he had to appear before both of them. And I'm like, you know, with what we're studying, there's supposed to be one high priest. Why do they have two? Because we complicate everything, don't we? They probably had a chat bot that asked him. But there's, you know, Jesus is unchanging. There, the priests would change because they were prevented from continuing because they died. Another emphasis to the point of the eternality of Jesus being the high priest. Okay, but he's also with that unchanging, right? So, you know, for those of us that have had bosses or if you've had teachers or whatever, all right, the new guy comes in, right? Some of it's like, oh, I'm wondering if I'm going to have my job or not because they like to clear house, right? A friend of mine, he'd been at Transit Mix for like close to 30 years. And they you know, they took over, and within a month, new guy, he's gone. Because it was his business philosophy to clear out the leadership, right? No continuity. According to this, Jesus doesn't change. And some of us are like, amen. We don't have to dream up what the new boss wants. He's always the same, doesn't change. If we continue to look at what is here, of him being the guarantee of a better covenant, you notice that with this unchanging aspect, he's able to save to the uttermost. And some of us used to live there, didn't we? Right? It's a little bit past Rhema and Yoder. But I'll say it's not only the uttermost region, like there's no region that Jesus can't reach, but for some of us that get stuck in our mind, it's the uttermost sin. It's like God can never save me because of this. And in all actuality, what we are doing is we are telling the Son of God, Jesus, straight to his face, is you are not enough. Isn't that mind-boggling that we have convinced ourselves that so great a sacrifice, so great a love, it's not enough. I am worse than that, but that's not what Scripture says. Anything, the uttermost place of rebellion against God, look at the Apostle Paul, you know, he would have had his own show, Headhunters for the Pharisees, you know, would have been on you know, the History Channel probably. But he was doing that, hunting down Christians, trying to get them to blaspheme Jesus' name, and God saved him. He used to live in the uttermost as well, and God interceded. And so for us who might have lived there, and we are thankful that we are saved and we believed in what Jesus has done for us, do you still have that same passion for family members that you think are at the uttermost? To still pray, to still intercede, because Jesus is interceding for those that are going to come to God through him, praying for them as well. There's nothing so bad that can keep anyone away from God. Okay? Jesus is greater because he's the perfect sacrifice. Look at verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Jesus is holy, harmless, and sinless. So I'm apologizing right now. Again, you remember what I said about social media? Okay? So some of y'all, and you know who you are, you posted a picture of a children's book on Facebook. Two of y'all, they are friends with me, right? Marilyn and Dila. Okay? So, and what it is, it was about Jesus's baptism. You know, good artists, good work, good artists. But then there's this dialogue that gets put in there, and Jesus was getting baptized for his sins. Now, folks, all right? Propaganda starts as soon as they're born. Okay? Error starts as soon as they're born. Jesus did not sin. We covered this 3 weeks ago. We're covering it again today because this is what I need you to understand. Even if you're struggling with how could this happen, okay, it took something that was perfect to pay for your sin because God wants you to be with him forever, right? It took that. And so the only answer, if we use our mind of logic and reason, is the only answer is if God does it himself. And that's what happened. The Son of God came incarnate and did it himself. Right? So he's holy, harmless, and sinless, but he's also exalted, isn't he? All right? Listen, the evil one, the enemy didn't win. He might have had a temporary celebration, but the whole fact of the matter is death did not take hold. okay? Because he's God. He's sinless. Jesus only had to offer himself once, not daily, not yearly, not at every communion, one time. When we celebrate communion here, it's a memorial to remind us this is what the cost was. And it occurred once. Those priests, do you understand? They had to offer a sacrifice for themselves first. They had to touch it, put their hands on it, okay, to symbolically transfer their sins to this thing. That did nothing, all right? Did you guys just get a new cow? Okay, sorry. Brett and Megan, raise your hands, please. All right, at Row Rose Farm, they just got it. I love seeing the pictures, so keep posting them, please. Please don't unfriend me. So they just got a new Scotland, right? Highland, right? Now, I want you to imagine, Brett and Megan, you have to sacrifice that when you're done with church today. No barbecue, just sacrifice. It's, right? The animal did nothing. So of making some but something else pay for it, but they had to do it for themselves before they got to do it for whoever came to offer sacrifices. And the comparison with this sacrifice is Jesus himself was the sacrifice, not some animal. Okay? And it's a continuous statement throughout all of Scripture. The blood of animals, the sacrifice of animals does not take away sin. It temporarily covers it until Jesus came. So that's part of his argument even here of saying it's no longer needed because it's once and done. Jesus has fulfilled it. He's completed all of it. Notice the contrast. The Levitical priests were what? Men with weaknesses. That even though this was there, is that they were still weak. Compared to the word of the oath established the Son, who is perfect, unchanging forever. If we took a survey, which priesthood do you want? A or B? I want Jesus. Okay? Do not want that. So the whole paragraph is saying that Jesus is the one perfect sacrifice, the last and only fulfilling one, and he's the priest at the same time. Okay? Aren't you glad we don't offer sacrifices anymore? Okay? So you're like, I am not posting my cow pictures on Facebook. But here's the question. Is do we try to offer our own sacrifices of self-righteousness instead of fruits of repentance? I know I'm the only one that does this. I screw up three ways from Sunday, right? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And, oh, I need to do this more. I need to do that more. And all of a sudden you've come up with this Bible reading plan that even Paul and Peter are looking at you like you're crazy, right? Because you've just created your own sacrifice of self-righteousness. Instead of being humble, confessing, embracing God's grace, not your own strength. Amen. And then walking in the freedom of forgiveness. And that freedom of forgiveness produces fruits of true transformation. Okay? That is why people that you've known from middle school, elementary, high school look at you and say, what has happened? All right? What has happened? And that's because something has really changed because there's a real relationship with Jesus Christ through that. So if you are, I need to do better, quicker, faster, right? Be cautious that you're not depending your relationship upon God, upon what you do, how much, how good, how long, any of that, but upon what Jesus Christ has done. When we fail, when we sin as believers, it affects the closeness and transparency. But if it's we remembering Christ and what he's done, then that is enough. Is that submission to God will change us. Now look at, we're going to get into verse 1 of chapter 8. There's a lot of connection that happens. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And we'll start there next week, because then it goes into even more of what the priests do in comparison with what Jesus has done. But I hope you see today is that Jesus is the one and the only and the greater high priest. Right? And some of you are like, yeah, got it. Thanks for the refresher, all of that. But here's the caution, because it, you know, is things that are out there. I've even had appointments in my office at church with people. We need to have sacrifices again. We need to follow the law again. It's sinful to eat bacon. Get out. But here's what I'm saying is that in our own weakness, we will have the propensity to put ourselves back under the law to make ourselves righteous. Okay, it's pretty simple. Love God, love others, and love the truth. Okay, so as we leave here, as we're gonna close in worship, and then all of you are staying to help tear down chairs and take them downstairs, is that I want you to chew on this. Is do you really see Jesus as your high priest that intercedes? Do you really see Jesus as he paid it all? Okay, and it's finished, right? And if you're one that struggles with creating your own sacrificial system, all right, there's nothing wrong with being faithful. We're not talking about that. I expect to see you in here next week on Sunday. But it's that I have to do this so that God will say you're okay. He says you're okay. You get to be with him because of what Jesus has done. And that's where we hang our hat. Will you stand with me, please, as the worship team comes? And I do not want to neglect to share the gospel for those of you that you're like, what is this priest stuff and Jesus stuff? And here's the reality. You've seen John 3:16 on a poster at a football game, whether in person or online. God loves you so much that he wants you to be with him. You can't work for it, pay for it, nothing. He loves you so much he had to send Jesus, his son, to pay for the purification price. Just put it that way. We say pay for our sin, but what he did is he was making you purified to be able to exist in God's presence. Amen. That's what you believe in. That's what your faith is in. God, you're keeping your word because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. I believe it. That's what being saved means. That's what means believing the gospel. If you haven't, I'll be in the back, and we have those on the sides up front as ask them that question. But believer, I don't want you to just check out. If you've been bound by legalism, come get prayer. What I mean is you've been bound under the law and what you interpret in Scripture, come ask questions, come get prayer, because Jesus is your high priest. He's your perfect sacrifice. He's the guarantee of the promise that God has given to. We pray with me. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us in your word. And though we might have read through this before, is that these truths need to be re-enlivened within us. That we would have hearts of grace and voices of thanksgiving, of thank you for loving us so much. Thank you, Jesus, for continuing the course. May we not forget what you've done for us. And may it change us. May we live our lives for you, and we ask it in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.